In the sermon that I gave this morning, we took a look at what God wants us to see when we're confronted with our own sin and as we stand before Him. He wants to know that seeing our sin humbles us. God seeks to know if seeing our sin will draw us closer to Him with a humble heart or whether we will pull away from Him. And it can be easy to look at an example like we did this morning with David, and even perhaps at times say, how could he ever sin like that? But all of us should be painfully aware of how easily we lie to ourselves, how easily we justify our actions and can make very similar decisions. Because if we think that David was such a bad sinner, or if that was such an egregious thing, then we miss the point. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Because I want to stress this as we get into the introduction of this message here this afternoon. We have all sinned like David. Now, it may not be the exact same sin, but in sinning, we sin like David. Any sin is a sin to death if unrepented of. And we're going to read that here in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God does not put sin on a grading curve in terms of its ultimate penalty. All sin leads to death. We'll see that in chapter 6, Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, the payment, the outcome, the result of sin. Any sin unchecked, unrepented of, doesn't lead to eternal life. It leads us to death. Even if there are no, in quotes, serious consequences in this life, we still die at the end of it, and that's it. There is no eternal life. Because the whole point of these days of unleavened bread is to realize how invasive sin can be. It was brought up to me this week that some bottled waters have sodium bicarbonate in them. Anybody ever pay attention to that? I never saw that before. So you have leavening water. You just have to pay attention. They probably do it to flavor enhancer or to keep it from tasting a certain way, but still, it makes the point. By way of contrast to this morning's sermon, this afternoon, I'd like for us to take a look at another singular example, this time to consider what drawing close to God in order to overcome sin looks like. So please turn with me to James chapter 1 next. I want to repeat this statement a number of times today. God wants us to see our sin because unless we do, until we do, we will not change. Things will go on as they have, which is typical of human nature. Sorry, let me get there myself. James chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 15. James here is talking about sin, and he's talking about temptation in a couple of verses prior. So in this verse, breaking into the thought, he says, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. All sin begins in the mind. You know, whatever it was that went through David's head, when he saw Bathsheba on that rooftop, he began to think about certain course of action in his mind before ever he did anything physically. We do the exact same thing. Because then it says, once it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's the old adage, right? The best way to stay out of trouble is not to get into trouble. Not even go there, not even be around it. And so then once birth is given to sin, and when it's full grown, it brings forth death. Going back to the verses in Romans that we read about. It sets in motion a certain course of action, as we even saw in David's life. I have to wonder how many times he pondered personally the consideration of everything that was going sideways in his life, in his family, in the kingdom, and knowing why, because of his actions. The amazing connection we have in considering these things comes to us then during these days of unleavened bread and Passover. Our sin brings death. But the connection is that's not where the story ends. Through the Lamb of God, given as our Passover, then we can have life. That's why I said this morning that God doesn't want us to see our sins so that he can punish us, so that he just puts our nose in it, that he wants to overwhelm us. He wants to see us to see it so that we can change, and the way that we are able to change is through the Lamb of God. The way God weaves these days together, the lessons that go back and forth and that build on each other. Let's look at that in John chapter 1. We rehearse this at Passover, that Christ is our Passover lamb, that God did not do away with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. What he did was supersede them. He went above and beyond anything those physical animals could ever do. They were limited. You read that in Hebrews. If the blood of bulls and goats and a heifer sprinkling to the unclean could sanctify, then how much more so the blood of Christ? Those were temporary. Those were limited. Sorry, I'm lagging behind you here on my turning to Scripture. So John chapter 1 and in verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said out loud, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But what was John doing? Baptizing. He had people coming to him acknowledging their sins. He was using the example of washing by the water. He was probably having conversations with them. It wasn't just baptizing. I've had individuals try to use this example of saying, well, I don't need the Holy Spirit, the hands laid on me. What they missed was John was also talking to them. He even questioned some that came out. He said, "Why are you here? You don't believe any of this." But he acknowledges who can ultimately be the one to pay for our sins. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. This is what David realized when the prophet Nathan came to him. This is what David pondered in the conversation he had in his head that probably most likely led to him writing that 51st Psalm. A little over a week ago, as I mentioned, we were gathered before God to observe the Passover. And we acknowledge that evening especially that it is only through the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can have payment provided for our sins. Otherwise, Romans 6:23, we're dead in our own sins. At the end of that Passover service, then, we read from John 13 to 17, those chapters. And the Apostle John is the only gospel account that records that time in Christ's life. Those chapters cover the things that were on his mind the night before he died, the last night he was alive as a man. His desire was to strengthen the disciples for the very traumatic events. They didn't quite understand yet. They had not yet been given the Holy Spirit. He knew this was going to be very traumatic for them, very unsettling. In fact, they all went back to their day jobs, didn't they? They thought, well, this is it. We're done. He's gone. Christ wanted those disciples, and he wanted us by extension to be focused on the Father and the message and instruction that he brought from the Father. To not forget, to be able to move forward. So let's go to John chapter 13. Let's read through those things. We tend to not ponder long on Passover evening and elaborating on what was said, and I'm not diminishing that in any regard, but I want to take a little more time today to go through these sections to remind us of some of those things, and as we move forward, how it builds on what these days represent and what will build through the following holy days through the balance of the year. So John 13 and verse 12, Christ then institutes the foot washing. It says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down again, and he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" And if they were honest, they're all sitting there shaking their heads, no. This had never been done before. What was this picturing? What did he want them to know? So he elaborates, verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Verse 15, "For I have given to you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And as we rehearsed this at the Passover evening. We were to reflect on those things. This is a very humbling act, this foot washing. Historically, during this time of Christ, in the first century, this was the lowest of the responsibilities given to the household servant. And at the very least, the youngest of the family members were to do it. Here is Christ. They knew this. And here is Christ kneeling before each one of them, washing their feet, and probably making every one of them very uncomfortable. Because they knew what this meant. Here is, as they understood, the Son of God, to whatever level they understood that, the Messiah prophesied to come, and he's washing their feet. He was their teacher. He was their master. He was the Messiah. This was not how things were done. Not in the world. Notice, going back up to verse 16, he said, a servant is not greater than his master. And one of the things that I have always deeply appreciated about God's way of life is that he never tells us to do something that he is not doing. Christ here set the example. He was submissive. He was subordinate to the Father. And he was showing us, them, how to be submissive as well for what they needed to know, what we need to understand. Humility is required to come before God. And so then in verse 17, he said, blessed are you. There's joy that comes from this. You know, even years ago, Mr. Wonderland alluded to the trials we went through as a church back in 1995. And I had some of those conversations, people talking about how onerous these things were and what a burden the Sabbath was and all these different things. And I said, well, if you think that, then you're not doing it right. Because it should be blessings. It should be joy that comes with this. At the very least, of knowing why and knowing what's to come. Think back to the example of David that we covered this morning. What was missing when he sinned in the matter of Uriah? Humility. I'm king. I can do whatever I want. He didn't stop to think about what God wanted him to do. I'm king. I will take whatever I want. It was no different from the kings around him. Maybe he began to believe his own press and look at those kings. But any sin involves a lack of humility. We say essentially the same thing. We're telling God when we sin that we're going to do what we want to do. That's not humility. We're telling God that we know better than him. Before Christ goes through any other instruction with the disciples, he sets the stage by showing them that everything we do and everything we are to become before God has to be established in humility. That's why he started with foot washing. So let's move to John 14, verse 1. He says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Why did he say that? Because their heart was troubled. He's acknowledging what's in the room. He says, look, I know this is going to be unsettling. I know that this bothers you. I know that you're unsettled and you're troubled. He says, don't go there. You believe in God. Believe also in me. There's a path forward here. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. And that room can, that word can be translated many ways. It can be rooms. It can be houses. Some have taken it by extension to mean offices, meaning authority. Whatever the case is, he says, there are many of these in my Father's house. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. There are two things that are required in anything we change. But if we look at what we're talking about here in terms of addiction, it's a very simple way of looking at things. For an addict to overcome any addiction, you first of all have to get to a point where you realize the addiction is not going to fill whatever it is you're trying to fill. And then secondly, you have to have a vision of moving forward. You want something better. It's no different with sin. God wants us to see our sin, That is that we have to acknowledge that it's not filling the hole, whatever the hole is. But there's something better. God's got something better in mind. That's why you and I are here. He's offering mankind eternal life. Not just life forever, life like He has it. And Christ is telling us here, I'm going away so I can prepare that for you. I'm going ahead of you so that it will be ready. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The sins, the trials, the cares of this world, of our life, at times can seem to be more than we can bear. But going back to verse 1, Christ doesn't want us to be troubled. This is not everything life is about. And Christ is preparing a place for us. And sin unrepented of will prevent us from being able to be there. But the fact that He came and died for us to pay our sin, to help us in our walk, to allow God to send His Holy Spirit and to begin to fill us and change us and help us is precisely why Christ came in the first place. We have no reason to be overwhelmed by any sin or to think that any one sin defines us. Doesn't have to. When we acknowledge our sin before God, then He can lead us to repentance. Let's look at that in Romans 2. If you want to put a marker here in John, we'll be back to these sections. Romans chapter 2. And in verse 4. Paul here is writing to the audience at Rome and talking about aspects of God's righteous judgment. So in verse 4, to break into the thought, he says, do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering? And if we're honest with ourselves, there are many times we have to say yes. But continue the thought here. He says, in doing those things, you don't know the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. That's why I say God does not want us to focus on our sins in terms of it becoming a logjam. We see them and we freeze. We can't move forward. He doesn't want us to be overwhelmed by them. They are what they are. You have two choices. Stay there and stay in it, or move forward. It's easy, but it's hard, isn't it? But it's not just us. Because when we don't despise His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering, then God can lead us to repentance. God is long-suffering with us not because He doesn't care about the sin. Look at David. He waited 9 months with David. That wasn't a lack of caring. It was God's forbearance, His goodness, His long-suffering. Until he saw that he needed to bring it to a head. And David needed to address that. Let's go back to John chapter 14. John 14, this time we'll pick up the thought in verse 13. John 14, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so many Christians think God is this cosmic ATM. I go up and I ask and he has to do what I say. I want this trial gone. I want to win the Powerball. I want whatever I want. Is that what God is saying here? Is this what Christ is talking about? The context here is about what God wants to do in us, His way of life. Whatever we ask for to become more like God is what Christ is talking about here. What would you ask for? What's the best thing we could ever ask for in Christ's name? It's not a new car. It's not a better house. a spouse I don't have, or any number of things, and I don't minimize any of those things, but that's not what this life is ultimately about. The best thing we could ask for is salvation. God, Christ here says, I will not deny that. I will make that happen. But we have to be part of the process. Because God is not a cosmic ATM. If we ask, we have to be part of the process. We have to be willing to put in the time, the effort, the energy as well. God can only magnify what we bring to the table. He can't do it for us. Because then there is no character. There is no change. There is no overcoming. We become dependent upon God. And that's not why He created us. Continuing in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we have the standard there. His law. He says, and I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be, it should be it, it's neuter, the Holy Spirit may abide with you forever. In order to help you, Christ says, when you come to me in obedience, and obedience requires humility as well, doesn't it? I've been through enough confrontations over the Sabbath day. It takes humility to trust God. He says He will take care of you. But you have to have that conversation with the boss. And for me, more times than I want to remember, they said, too bad, you're done. Go find someplace else to work. Okay, you can try to fix that yourself, or you can let God do it because you obey Him. So verse 15, we obey Him. And then verse 16, Christ asks the Father to give us His Holy Spirit. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth. There is no lie. There is no deception in what God does. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. And we can explain and we can answer and we can be an example, but we could never make somebody understand what it is God has revealed to us. That has to come from God. For this very reason right here, without God's Spirit, they will not understand. It's not an indictment, it's simply a matter of where they are right now. God is not opening their minds. He will in the future. So then verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Do we come to God when we see sin? Or do we try to pretend it's not there? Or we can fix it, or it's not that bad. Do we love Christ? Or do we love the idea only of Christ? Verse 15, he says, if you love me, you're going to obey me. If we say we don't have to obey him, then we love the idea of Christ. We don't love Christ. Do we love Christ enough to desire to overcome sin? In my history in the church and as my role as a pastor, I've come to some conclusions in analyzing some of this. I think that the biggest stumbling block to any sin is we don't yet see two things, the damage it does and why it is not something we need. Once we come to those realities, then it becomes, and I'll put it in quotes, a very easy thing to do because it no longer has power over us. The problem with sin is that there's pleasure in it, right? It feels good. The problem is the pleasure's up front. The payment's down the road, right? But when we have to pay for something up front, we have to determine whether we're willing to pay that price. But the things we pay for up front are the things of value. You and I are paying up front for the calling God is giving us. We're working out our salvation now. And it's hard, isn't it? The world is in complete opposition to God's way of life. We have a target painted on us with Satan. He is poking us. He is provoking us. He knows every weakness we have, and he's going to use that. The world isn't even aware this is going on. Not right now. That's why the first resurrection is a better resurrection. It's harder. The first investors for a company don't know which way that's going to go. They may lose every dime they put into it, or they may end up millionaires. But they have to be willing to take the risk, and they have to be invested. They can't be in and out, in and out, in and out. Christ has promised he's not going to leave us orphans, verse 18. He will come to us. We can look at this past week and we can see our sins, and there's value in that. But as I stated this morning, David couldn't stay there, or God couldn't work with him. And once he did see what God wanted to do, then he changed. That was one of the great attributes of David. He sinned big, but he repented big too. He didn't hesitate. When God pointed it out, he changed. Do we love God for what he has done for us, to the point that we make a conscious effort to reflect his character in everything we say and do? Let's continue in chapter 15, verse 1. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The pruning process. Some of you are aware of that. One of the fake springs we had a few weeks ago, my wife got out and started pruning rose bushes and raspberry bushes because it's necessary. They're going to be beautiful this summer when they finally green out. The plant can focus on producing good fruit. God does that with us. Yes, we'll face hard trials. The world is always going to be in opposition to God, and it's just going to get worse and worse as time progresses. But he's doing this so that we bear good fruit. He's preparing us. To continue in verse 2, every branch that bears forth, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Are you satisfied where you are? As you stand before God, and whatever way you determine that, are you satisfied? We should never get to a point where we're satisfied enough that we stop trying. Because you know what? This would have been a tiny congregation 30 years ago. There were too many people that got comfortable. How do we know we're overcoming sin? If we're to bear fruit, how do we know? Well, again, hold your place here. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. One of the false teachings in Christianity in the world is that you come to Christ as you are. What they mean by that is you don't have to do anything. Christ did it all for you. He fulfilled the law. He paid the price. It's all done on him now. You can just do whatever you want. As long as you confess his name, he does it. That goes contrary to everything Scripture teaches. And so in Matthew 3, in verse 8, we read this. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. This is John the Baptist, what I alluded to earlier. There were those that came out and they wanted to be baptized for all the wrong reasons. Maybe they wanted to just be seen. Maybe they just thought it would be expedient before the people. Maybe because friends or relatives were doing it. Maybe it was the thing to do in Jerusalem at the time. But John basically said to them, look, verse 7, who warned you of these things? Why are you here? So in verse 8, he takes it to them. Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. That's change. That's overcoming. When I counsel individuals for baptism, this is what I'm looking for. And I'm not looking for a certain standard. I'm looking for an attitude and a perspective. Do they see how necessary this is, and are they willing to pick this up and carry it for the rest of their life? Because bearing fruit never ends. It'll change. It'll be different fruit. Might even be different quantity as we mature and grow. A fruit tree that's 1 year old may not even produce fruit. But a tree of 4 or 5 years, it's been nurtured and pruned the right way, you can get buckets and buckets of fruit off that. But we have to bear fruit worthy of repentance. We have to show evidence of it. And the beauty is that God validates, if you will, effort. I am convinced as well that there may be a sin in our life that we will fight until the very last breath. That for whatever reason, our weaknesses, our temperaments, whatever the case may be, that it is something that is just extremely difficult for us to overcome. Does that mean then we don't try? I think there is huge value in the fight. Because even if we're not overcoming that sin, what other things are we addressing? What other aspects of God's nature and character are we building? That perhaps one day with God's help we will overcome that. If we never try, we never will. Let's go back to John chapter 15. We'll pick up in verse 4. John chapter 15, verse 4. Christ says, "Live in me, and I will in you." See, there's a reciprocity here. There's an assistance. If we want Christ to live in us, we have to live in him. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. You cut it off and it starts to die. It takes nourishment from the root. And he says, neither can you. You can't live apart from the vine unless you live in me. Which goes back to Romans 6:23. We're dead without Christ. We're dead without that payment. We're dead in our sins. And it's not meant to be fearful. Please don't misunderstand. This is not a fear-based thing that God places in front of us. It's a reality of what is required. I thought at one point in my life that I wanted to be a medical illustrator. Don't know how different my life would have been if I had pursued that. And the reason I didn't pursue it was that it was going to take about 8 years of college, 4 years as an art degree, medical undergrad, then going on to medical illustration school. I didn't want to commit that time. I wasn't willing to. Every one of us that sits here, stands here, comes before God on these holy days and the Sabbaths, every one of us that is called by God that has become baptized, this is what we had to think about before we made that commitment. Will I stick with this until my last breath? Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who lives in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. We can't overcome, we can't bear fruit, we can't become like God, we can't have our sins forgiven. We need Christ. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. We have a huge pile in the backyard waiting to be burned. All those things that got pruned, all the branches that fell down over the winter. It's of limited value. God says, burn it up. Verse 7, though, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now, the asking implies that we're part of the process. What sin do you want to overcome this year? Only you can answer that. If I realize that I cannot do this on my own, if I realize that I have to have Christ living in me, then Christ here says, ask, and I'll help. Verse 18 of the previous chapter, I will not leave you alone. I'll not orphan you. I'll help you. It may be a long process. It may be a short process. It may be somewhere in the middle, but we still have to be part of it with Christ. What do you want to overcome? Verse 8 then, by this my Father is glorified. He is glorified by us stepping up and taking on the calling. Because he's the one that has made the process by which we can be delivered. by which we can have salvation, by which we can live forever in his family. I'm excited for that time. There are so many things I want to do now. I have no time or I have no energy to do. And I'm running out of time and I'm running out of energy. But what would you do, all things being equal, what would you do if you didn't have to sleep at night? Now, some of you can't sleep. I'm not talking about that. If you were alert and productive, what would you do for those hours? Add eternity to that. What could you do? I have no idea what God has in mind for us as a family. But we're not going to be sitting on our hands. I'm convinced of that. He is a creator. He's got something in mind. And he wants to surround himself with people who have the same desire and the same willingness to be a family and to work together in unity. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that your joy may remain in you. We touched on that earlier. This humility should bring joy. God's way of life should bring joy. Yes, we are going to have difficult times in life, as Mr. Wunderland referred to. We're going to have ups and downs. We're going to have peaks and valleys. We're going to have good times and bad times. But all of that balances out in the end. It should bring us joy to know what we're working towards. And the Vietnam War, for the first time, showed the really hard psychological aspects of captivity for the prisoners of war. And they began to study the ones that survived that with a somewhat healthy mindset and those who didn't. And the one thing they came to was that those who came out of that and weren't crippled mentally were the ones who had a vision. They had something to live for. They had something to go back to. They had something they wanted to accomplish that was worth more than the pain and the suffering they were dealing with in the moment. I want God's kingdom. I want to live forever. I want to have the mind of God. And we picture overcoming sin so we can have that this past week. We can have joy by allowing Christ to live in us so that our lives are not dictated by sin. None of us want to have our lives dictated to us. We're Americans. We think we're free to do anything. You're not going to tell me what to do. But think about allowing God to direct our lives. He knows us better than we even think we know ourselves, what we're capable of, both for the good and the bad. But when we submit to him, then he knows also how best to work with us. This is why Paul said, don't compare yourselves among yourselves. What God is doing with you is different than what he's doing with me and what he's doing with someone else. It's not a contest. At the end of the day, the parable of the workers in the field, they all got the same, didn't they? There is no degree of salvation. You either have it or you don't. John 16, moving over to the next chapter. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. All they saw was the immediate aspect, the reality that they were going to lose their Messiah. He was going to be crucified. Now what? What do we do? He's been the one teaching us, leading us, educating us for the last 3.5 years, and he's going to die? Now what? And he says, look, it's to your advantage. I have to do this, because through this, then, he says, the helper, if I don't do it, will not come to you. Because Christ paid for all mankind's sin, then God can send his Holy Spirit to begin to work in individuals. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Verse 8, and when it has come, it will convict the world of sin. It will show why that is not the life to live. Sin never solves a problem. It adds to it. It will also convict the world of righteousness. This is the contrast. in order to give something up, you have to have something better or something you desire more. And so God walks us through this. Verse 33, same chapter. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. I think this is one of the biggest blessings God can give us presently. Because there's not a whole lot of peace out there. There are people going through life, going through the motions. There are people that enjoy life, and there are people that don't enjoy life. But I've found very few people that have a sense of peace. You and I know the end of the story. We know where God wants us to be. We know what He has to offer. We've all said to various degrees, that's what we want. We don't have to worry about the mad dictator in South or North Korea. We don't have to worry about the power-hungry oligarchs in Russia. We don't have to worry about the polarized, dysfunctional politics of this country. We don't have to worry about the collapse of governments in Central America. We don't have to worry about anything. We can have peace. Because he says, in the world, you'll have tribulation. It's there. That's just a reality and a given. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It is possible. And some will say, yeah, but he was the Son of God. He was filled with God's Spirit. And we can't be? God would be a liar if we can't do this with his help. He'd be misrepresenting everything that he's promised. I don't find that being the reality in Scripture. Christ here says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Going back to verse 18 of chapter 14, he says, I'm not going to leave you an orphan, which means he succeeded. Now he's standing next to us, figuratively, spiritually. He's standing next to us saying, okay, we can do this. Let me help you. Let me show you. And so then in chapter 17, to me, is one of the most moving sections of Scripture, because this is Christ's prayer to the Father before he was taken away and scourged. Everything's coming to a head here. Every reason he came to die as a man, it was all coming to a point. Where did he go? Did he say to the disciples, I've got to go over here and I've got to strengthen myself right now. I've got to get my head in the game. He went to the Father, which is no different than what we need to do. When we find ourselves hard-pressed, when we find ourselves facing a sin that we know we have to overcome, we can no longer tolerate whatever this is in our life. It's holding us back. It's restricting what God can do through us. We have to go to the Father. To his credit, David realized that. When Nathan told him that story, did you notice that David didn't hesitate? I have sinned before God. And Nathan said basically afterwards, then you won't die. Because you've said that. So chapter 17, verse 9, Christ says in his prayer, here at one point, to the Father, I pray for them. When was the last time any of us pondered Christ praying for us? We tend to think of it being on us. We go to the Father, and it is important for us to go before the Father. But Christ is not sitting there doing nothing. Remember what we read earlier. He's preparing a place for us. The Father and the Son then are in concert, talking, working this out. Christ says, I'm praying for them, you and me. I do not pray for the world because it's not their time yet. They're not going to understand. They will when God determines and when he opens their mind. But he says, for right now, he says, I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. this unity. I spoke on this some months back, this unity that the Father and the Son have. I don't think we understand very deeply at this point. There's no disagreement. There's no animosity. There's no competition. There's no difference of opinion. They are so in concert that if we saw them together and heard them talk, we probably wouldn't know where one started and the other finished. This is the church they want. This is the family they want. You know, does your family have inside jokes? Something only that family understands. You know, you can say a phrase and the whole family kind of grins. They know the joke. Nobody else knows what's going on. This is what we have. We can talk about these things. Nobody else is going to understand. They're not going to understand what it is we find funny in the right way. They're not going to understand why we see this of value. I mean, we're at church on Friday. Who's at church on Friday? Christians. But he's praying for us. God does not show us our sins so we can fail. He shows us our sins so we will succeed, so we will know what to do. Because if you don't know what's wrong, you can't change it, can you? You take the test, you hand the paper in, you say, I think I did pretty good on that. You get the paper back and it's just bleeding red ink. All right, well, now I know what I don't know. Verse 13, Christ says, but now I come to you. His role was wrapping up here. And the next day was not going to be easy by any stretch of the imagination. I don't care whether it was Christ or not. He was human. And to go through what he went through in that crucifixion was not an easy thing to do. But in his mind, he's at the point where he knows there's not much time left. And he says, I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. John at least had to have heard this prayer to record it. Maybe not. God could have inspired him. But if Christ was praying for his disciples, was he quiet about it? Were they listening to this prayer as well? I don't know. I have to wonder if he was saying it out loud because of how he phrases some of these things. You know, as he says there, you know, that they may have my joy. I'm not speaking this to everybody. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because of they are not of the world, just as I am not. We're going to be incompatible. We're going to be at odds. You know, the things they find funny, the things they find entertaining, the things they think are okay to do. We're going to stand out. We're going to stand out more and more as this world goes more and more south. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. And I wished he hadn't said this. I wish we could go live in a cave somewhere, just God's people, not have to deal with so much of what goes on in the world. But there's character developed there too, isn't there? Having to reject, having to not participate in. He says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You and I are different. That Satan doesn't have his way with us the way he does with the world. Look at what he promotes to the world, and look at what they buy into. And look at how much has changed in the last 20 years. Verse 16, they are not of the world. You and I are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them holy. Remember what I said earlier today? What is it God desires? A holy relationship with us. To sanctify us by your truth, through God's word, through emulating Christ, through living his law, his instruction, taking on his character, we become sanctified. Your word is truth. And as you've sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. That Christ came and did what he did for us. He didn't have to do this. He was God. He was already there to come take the form of a man, to be rebuffed the way he was, to be dismissed the way he was, to be crucified. He said, for their sakes, I sanctified myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me, 2,000 years later. We believed through their word, didn't we? Christ prayed for us that they may all be one. And this is the unity I was talking about. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us. For some, that's sacrilege. That you and I will become God. But this is what he's saying. There's no way you can explain this if it's not the reality. How am I going to be, how are we going to be one with Christ, one with the Father, as they are one with each other if we are not? If we do not become God. Which is why God shows us our sins. Which is why he has us go through the exercise of putting out leavening for a week to see how replete it is, to see how hidden it can be. Because he wants us to acknowledge it, to address it, and to become like him. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one as we are. I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Any parent that's a good parent will do anything for their child that is the best thing for them. They will not do everything for them if they're a good parent, because it takes away developing character, takes away learning, takes away all kinds of things. God doesn't take everything away from us, but he's not going to withhold anything that's good. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be with them, and I in them. It is hard at times to realize how small we are. As a church, we're nobody. The world, for the most part, doesn't even know we exist. But that's not the point, I think, at this stage. I think this is the point. Are we a people of God? Are we overcoming sin? Are we becoming like Christ? Are we loving one another the way the Father and the Son love each other? Are we unified the way they are? Because when we are, then nothing will stop God's purpose and plan. No one will take our crown. No one can remove from us anything God has to offer. And those sins that may have plagued us at times will become a more and more distant memory. I'd like to conclude in Revelation 19, verse 9. You and I are part of a betrothal. We don't talk about that very much. Marriages done right are a beautiful thing. The union of two people now becoming a family. And whether they realize it or not, they should be working on the very things that we read of there in John 17. That unity of purpose, of mind, of intent, care and love for one another. And so in Revelation 19, verse 9, we read this. Then he said to me, the angel, said to me, write, this is John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the purpose you and I have. This is part of why God's showing us our flaws in a week like the Days of Unleavened Bread, so that we can analyze our sins, so that we can become washed. Going back to the Passover, we can have those sins removed, and so that we can stand before the Father as he marries us to the Lamb. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Do we have a vision, a calling that God has given us that's bigger than the sin in our life? If and when we do, then those sins will not be that big a hurdle in front of us. It can still take effort and time, but Christ is there with us. We will overcome them. Christ says, I've overcome the world. And if he is with us, we will overcome them as well. Do you remember, as I conclude here, the hymn that we sung at the end of the Passover service? In our hymnal, it's hymn 31, Psalm 51 that we covered this morning. In your loving kindness, Lord. That psalm, that hymn, the reminders that we've covered in this sermon today and earlier today help us to consider what drawing close to God looks like so that we can overcome it. May we be about the Father's business, and may we always be moving towards his kingdom.